Returning God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Focus will especially be verse 14 of Isaiah 7 in connection with our consideration of the incarnation, the becoming flesh of the Son of God. Isaiah 7, we'll read the entire chapter. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to me, Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, truly ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet. And it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass with the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with a mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. And thus far, we read God's Word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. You can find that in page 9 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 14, Questions 35 and 36, where the Catechism asks, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in the Word. Father in heaven, this morning we are before an amazing wonder. The wonder of the Incarnation. The Son of God taking man's nature to Himself. And as we are before this great wonder, we pray that Thou will give to us understanding. But more than that, strengthen our faith in this great wonder. So that we might see that with Thee, all things are possible. For the Son of God to become flesh is a great and high wonder. There's nothing like it. And Father, Thou dost do this for our salvation. And so comfort our souls through this today and strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. But also, Father, may we see how this deep and profound truth applies to our lives and how we live today. Give strength to Thy servant that he may explain rightly Thy word and expound it for the glory of Thy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we considered Lord's Day 13, we saw the kingship of our Savior, that He is our Lord. I call your attention to that first thing this morning because, remember, as we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the things that we are focusing on is the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of our God. So we see and understand that the Lord of this kingdom is Jesus Christ. And this morning, we learn more about what kind of a king He is. Throughout His earthly ministry, from beginning to end, He was acknowledged as King. Think of that even soon after He was born. When the wise men came and worshipped Him and gave gifts unto Him, acknowledging that He is King. And then go to the very end of His life. As He's hanging upon the cross, remember that superscription, that sign over the cross that said, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate meant that as a poke at the leaders of the Jews, but nonetheless, that sign spoke truth. This one hanging upon the cross is the King of His people. We want to see and understand, even as we look at Jesus Christ this morning, that He is a unique King, because He is both God, the Son of God, and He is man. That's true because the Son of God took man's nature. And that's the very wording that we have in the Heidelberg Catechism in answer 35. That the Son of God took man's nature upon Himself. Sorry, every time I bump that, it's making noise. I'll try not to. This morning, we're transitioning from the names of our Savior Jesus Christ to the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, as this is explained and set before us in the Apostles' Creed. So remember, we've been looking at the names of our Savior. Now we begin looking at His work. And as we look at his work, and remember the summary of his work as it's found in the Apostles' Creed, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and then what follows? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand, where he judges over all things. So that's the work of our Savior summarized in those phrases in the Apostles' Creed. All of that work of our Savior can be divided this way, between what's called the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. The first part is the state of humiliation. That doesn't just mean he humbled himself. We have to understand what he did when the Son of God became flesh and humbled himself. What he did is he took upon himself the guilt and the punishment of the sins of his people. We talk about state of humiliation, we're talking about a judicial idea, a legal idea, and that our Savior took upon himself our guilt and punishment. But that resulted in exaltation, and that's the state of innocence of our Savior, completing the work that God had given him to do, and thus he is exalted over all. So we'll keep that in mind as we look at the different aspects of the work of our Savior. But this state of humiliation begins with this. It begins with the incarnation. It begins with God's Son taking man's nature for our salvation. This morning as we hear about this, may we be gripped by this great wonder. We see how amazing it is that the Son of God took man's nature. What God did for our salvation, and then how we are to live in the knowledge of this as well. So we consider that this morning. God's Son taking man's nature. Notice first the wonder of this, secondly the necessity, and then finally the purpose. To look at this wonder, we begin by going to the passage that we read this morning, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14, first of all, is a promise of the Old Testament that is actually pointing back. So we know it's pointing forward to Christ, but first of all, it's pointing back. What it's pointing back to is the mother promise, the first promise that God gave for the coming Messiah and Redeemer after Adam and Eve fell into sin. And remember, God promised the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7 verse 14 is a development of that first promise of the coming seed of the woman. And it's a development in this way. It's an explanation to God's people at that time and then to us today of how it is that the seed of the woman would come into this world. How it is that that would happen. So we look at Isaiah 7 then for a moment. In the context, we find that Ahaz, who was a wicked king, he was the king of Judah. He worshipped Baal. We know about him that he offered his children as sacrifices to pagan gods. During Ahaz's reign, there was a dark period in the land of Judah. Idol worship was prevalent. And along with that, there was the closing of the temple doors, so that we find, even though there was a remnant, yet the doors of the temple were closed. So God, as He rules over all, sends Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, who had joined forces. They come to fight against Judah. We read in Isaiah 7 that Ahaz did not turn to the Lord. Not a big surprise. There's no shock in that, that Ahaz did not turn to the Lord. Of course, this idol worshiper would not turn to the Lord. But still, God came to Ahaz. God came to Ahaz through Isaiah and through his son, who go to him and declare the word of the Lord, saying that these kings who had joined forces would not defeat Judah, they would not defeat Ahaz.
And then God tells Ahaz, Ahaz, ask for a sign. And Ahaz, sounding all pious, says, well, I'm not going to tempt the Lord by asking for a sign. Well, in the meantime, he's disobeying the direct command of God. And God gives a sign anyway. And it's a striking sign, a sign that you wouldn't expect because it's the sign of the promise of the virgin birth. And that's what we have here in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, no doubt you are familiar with the way that some in our day interpret this passage when it comes to that word virgin. And they say, no, that doesn't mean virgin, that simply means young woman. And so there are those who would point out in our day and in the past as well that it could be that this is speaking of a young woman who is married or had been with a man. And they take away from the meaning of this passage and the prophecy of it. But we know and understand, even from this passage, just by itself, you look at Isaiah 7 verse 14, and as the people of Israel and Judah were given this sign and this word, it is speaking of a wonder. And understand that there is no wonder in a young woman giving birth of itself. But what makes it a sign? And a sign is something that is out of the ordinary that pictures salvation. What makes it a sign is that a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. And so it's very clear, even from Isaiah 7 verse 14, that's the idea of it. That's the wonder of it. And so there's a prophecy here in this passage of a virgin giving birth and or conceiving and giving birth to a son. But now, we're not left to guess on this if this is about Jesus Christ. This passage, Isaiah 7 verse 14, is quoted in Matthew chapter 1. So I call your attention to that for a moment. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1 verses 21 through 23, the angel is speaking here to Joseph. And he says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here's Isaiah 7 verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So we see and understand from Matthew 1 that Isaiah 7 is speaking of the conception and the birth of our Savior. His mother was Mary. There was no earthly father. She was not married. We read that later on in Matthew chapter 1. She was espoused to Joseph, and the angel's actually coming to Joseph to tell him not to put her away even though she is pregnant. That would have been quite the scandal in that day. There would have been a lot of talk about this, very likely. That this woman was pregnant. Mary was pregnant. And she was not married. Think about that in our day. In our day, out in the world, if something like this would happen to a woman, the first thought might be to get an abortion. Get rid of the child. Not married. It's just a problem. So that even here in this beautiful promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we see the importance of the sanctity of life. And so that comes out here as well. But the point is the wonder of the conception and birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. The wonder we consider here, as I said, is the wonder of the incarnation. Let's define that very clearly. The incarnation is this. It's the work of God by which the Son of God humbled himself by taking on himself a real human nature from Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot there, but we see and understand this is the work of God, an almighty, powerful work of God. It's the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which the Son of God unites to Himself a human nature and did that in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that His human nature came from her. When we consider that wonder, we seem to understand that there is no other wonder that is like this in all the world. We should pause here and take notice of this, even though we've learned this in catechism for years, many of us, and have been taught this and heard it in the preaching many times as well, and we remember it at the Christmas, in the Christmas season as well. But what an amazing wonder. The Son of God took to Himself man's nature. And part of what makes that so amazing is remembering who God is and who man is. It's part of what we sang in Psalm 8. God is so high and lifted up. And we are so lowly. Man is. There's nothing like that in all the world. It's not like a billionaire, Bill Gates, or the owner of Amazon, whoever it might be, having billions of dollars and then maybe decides he's going to go work at McDonald's for minimum wage. No, that doesn't even compare to this. Or you think of a king becoming a beast like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, kids, that happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Because he was so proud and so full of himself, God made him live as a beast for many years, for 7 years. But that doesn't do justice to this either. Because God, He's God. He's the one who is infinitely exalted. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who is holy. He is the one to whom no one can be compared or likened. And the Son of God took to Himself a human nature. Not just something created by God, and it's an amazing creation. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But we see and understand that human nature, in fact, is affected by sin. I'm not saying at all that Jesus was a sinner, that His human nature was sinful. It was not. But He bore the effects of sin even in His human nature. And as He came to live in a sinful world, He came from the glories of heaven to live here on this earth. That's all part of the wonder of what God did here. And what an amazing thing. And that's what we want to get a hold of this morning. And remember, that was Mary's question as well. When you go to Luke chapter 1, and the angel had come to her and told her that she's going to give birth to the Son of the Highest. And she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Well, there we have really the fullest explanation of what took place in the womb of Mary. Still mystery, still wonder. But we read there that the power of the Highest came upon her. And the Holy Spirit was working in her, overshadowing Mary. So that through that work of the triune God, there was a human nature formed from Mary and then united to the Son of God. So that the child that was born of Mary is the Son of God with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. The Holy Spirit made it so that Mary conceived without a human man involved in the normal way that a woman becomes pregnant. So the result of this was that the Son of God was made man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, so that in Him we behold the glory and the beauty of God. This is the wonder of the Incarnation. And one of the things we should consider as we see the wonder of the Incarnation is to remember that it was all the work of God. Now maybe we would say today, that goes without saying, doesn't it? It's all the work of God. Yes, it's all the work of God that needs to be said because, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has emphasized that there's cooperation between God and Mary. God and Mary were working together. They were cooperating here. God couldn't do this unless Mary cooperated. And that's their whole view of salvation. Their whole view of salvation is that God and man cooperate in this salvation. God does his part, man does his part, and that is how man is saved. There's no partnership here. It's God's work, powerful work, sovereign work, a gracious work. And so this exalts as well the wonder of this. God powerfully and effectually working even in Mary so that she willingly carries this child in obedience to God. But when we look at what was in her womb, and we see that great wonder, there's nothing impossible for God. All things are possible with Him. That's what we see from this in the incarnation, the Son of God becoming flesh. With God, all things are possible. He provided in Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Mediator that we need to be reconciled to Him. And that's the next thing we need to see and understand this morning about this wonder. The necessity of it for our salvation. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes in question 36. So as we transition here into the second point, let's see that this is the point of the Catechism itself. Question 36 asks, "What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth." That fits, you see, with the idea of the state of humiliation. Remember that in the state of humiliation, Jesus Christ came in this world to take upon Himself our legal state, our guilt, and then our punishment before God. Now, as we look at this and see the importance of this, the necessity even for our salvation, we need to see and understand another aspect of this wonder. As the Son of God became flesh, He did not abandon His divinity. He didn't empty Himself of His divinity. He didn't take it off. He didn't set it aside for a while He lived here on this earth for about 33 years. Not only that, we should see and understand that our Savior did not become something different. He did not become God and man mixed together so that He's some kind of God-man now. Like a mermaid is a fish and a woman put together. Of course, mystical and not real, or mythical and not real. That's not what the Son of God became. But He continues to be truly and fully God. The Catechism emphasizes that in answer 35. And at the same time, He is very man. And that's what we want to see and understand right here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man to be our mediator. And in order to be our mediator, He had to become man. He had a real human nature with cells and blood and muscles and organs and a particular DNA. He had all of that because He had a real human nature. He was truly flesh and blood. So that just like for you kids, if you get hit or someone pinches you, it hurts. So the same would have been true of Jesus in His earthly body. He didn't merely take on the appearance of man. He didn't simply put on the clothing of man for a while. No, He had a real but also a weakened human nature. And we see that weakness in His earthly ministry. He hungered, He thirsted. He needed to sleep. He wept. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He felt pain. For those of you who have great pain, who have had great pain, or might have pain on a daily basis, and you wonder if anybody understands what you go through, there is one who does. Is there anybody who experienced even more physical pain in his life than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He did because He had a real human nature. And a unique human nature as well that came from Mary. Now the one thing that made Him different than us is that He was without sin. Sin was kept back by the working of the Holy Spirit in this great wonder. So he was without sin, and that's part of the importance as well of him being our mediator. He had to be without sin. We've learned that already in the Heidelberg Catechism. But now, do we understand why the Son of God did this according to God's eternal plan? Why did he become man? Why did he take a man's nature to himself? It was necessary for our redemption and to be reconciled to God. That's what we see and understand this morning, that the incarnation is no minor point of doctrine. It's not just for theologians to talk about. It's for every one of us to know and to believe. This is necessary because we are sinful men and women and children. The incarnation grips us when we understand how sinful we are and what an amazing thing God did when he sent his Son to this earth. We are sinners. We have sinful natures. And to be delivered from this, we need a substitute who can stand in our place as a rightful legal substitute before God. And that, for that to happen, we need one who is really and fully man. We need one who possesses flesh and blood. And Hebrews 2 verse 16 makes very clear that he does. He possesses flesh and blood. The Son of God became man, taking upon himself our flesh and blood, the whole of the human nature, body and soul, in order to save us from our sin, to be the perfect substitute. And so that's the question for us this morning. Do we believe that the Son of God became flesh for our salvation, to redeem us from our sins? Do we believe that he was able to make full payment for our sins, and he did make full payment for our sins because he is the Son of God become flesh? That's the point the Heidelberg Catechism is driving home. And that's the comfort here. Remember that theme of comfort in the Heidelberg Catechism. What's the profit, really? What's the comfort of this? Well, we have perfect righteousness before God because our Savior bore the punishment of our sin. He paid it in full, and his righteousness is imputed to us. All because the Son of God took a human nature to himself. The other thing we want to see in this regard is the importance of the incarnation for the covenant. And that brings up another aspect of Isaiah 7 verse 14, which is quoted in Matthew 1. And that is the name that is given to our Savior here, Emmanuel. And even you kids know the meaning of that name, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. That's the beauty of that name. It's a name that declares God's friendship with his people, God with us. And we see that in Jesus Christ, the very essence of the covenant revealed. You want to know what the covenant is? Look at Jesus, the Son of God become flesh. The Son of God who took a human nature to himself. He is God with us. In one person, two natures, a divine and a human nature. This is so amazing that God did this. But we see and understand that he did it for the sake of his covenant, for the revelation of his covenant. And that's the part we need to see and understand this morning, that Jesus Christ, in making payment for our sins, then reconciles us to God. And what that means is we are restored to friendship and fellowship with God. Jesus Christ has done that by becoming flesh. So it's not just that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, but he did it for this purpose, that we may enjoy fellowship with God forever. Beloved, here's the good news of the incarnation to us this morning. God is with us. Do you know that? Right here, God is with us. And when you go home, God is with us. And wherever we go, he is with us. When we look to Jesus Christ, we see the reality of this. The Son of God, not just looking down, He came into this world and He lived here on this earth. He was with us. And now we know He is with us as His Spirit dwells within us, that other Comforter that He has given to us. But the Son of God, who lived on this earth and suffered in our place, in Him we see the very essence of the covenant, God with us. This is not simply a nice name of our Savior, but it's a reality that lives in our hearts and in our minds as well. God is with us. In all of our struggles and troubles of this life, God is with us. He's with us in His love. He knows the feeling of our infirmities. He knows the struggles that we go through, every one of them. And He's near, comforting and upholding us and giving to us all that we need. So often we fail to see this like we should. So often our faith is weak and we forget this. We become filled with fear and anxiety because we think things are out of control, spinning out of control, but they are not spinning out of control. God is with us. He's with us in His power, and He's with us in His love. But something more to understand about this, it's not just for the present, but it's also for the future. In Jesus Christ, we see the very essence of heavenly life. God with us. We with God. That's Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. When we look at the wonder of the incarnation, remember what Revelation 21 says, that we will dwell with God and God will dwell with us. We will be His people and we will be with Him forevermore. And there will be no more tears and no more sorrows. There will be no more crying. But there will be perfect peace and fellowship with God. Jesus Christ Himself points us to that very essence of the covenant and the essence of our life with God. And so there's where we see, when we look at the incarnation, the necessity of it for the accomplishing of God's work in our salvation and for the sake of His covenant. But there's also a wonderful purpose in the incarnation. In the incarnation, there's something else that we see. It's the greatness of God's love. The question is, why? Why did God send His Son to this earth? Why would a father do that to his son? Take him from heavenly glory and bring him to the lowliness of life here on this earth. Why would He do that? Well, we know and understand that, first of all, this glorifies God. It's for the sake of His covenant and for the redemption of His people. But what I'm getting at is, what stands behind that? And what stands behind that is the love of God. What motivated God in doing this is His love for His people. And in His love for His people, He will satisfy for their sins and give them fellowship with Himself. And that is why we love to sing of the love of God for us. How great is the Father's love for us. He has redeemed us. He has reconciled us. He has commissioned His Son to accomplish this. And He's done all of this because of His great love. Let's not forget that. So the incarnation is not just a cold doctrine. It's the evidence of the love of God for His people. And when we understand that, then that has a profound effect upon us. That's the point we come to in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I remind you of this passage. A passage that speaks in a very powerful way of the incarnation and what happened there, but in a very practical context. In verse 6, we read, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the things we were just talking about. But you go back, verse 5. The passage says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, who being? So the Word of God says to us, now you understand what was in the mind of Christ. You understand His love and the Father's love for us. You understand why He did what He did. Now, put that into practice. Live that out. Let that mind be in us. And that takes us back to even what goes before that. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Seeing and knowing the love of Christ, we're to live that out in our own lives as well. Incarnation love has an impact upon us. It must have an impact upon us. So that we have a servant mentality, even as our Lord Jesus Christ in His love for us had a servant mentality. This takes away our pride. I don't see myself anymore as one who is to be served, and what do others do for me and they ought to fill me? No, none of that. But how may I serve the God of my salvation, and how may I serve others? So we see in a very practical way then that the outflowing of the incarnation in our own lives as that we give ourselves for the good of others and point them to the God of all glory and grace. Living incarnation love in our marriages. Living the incarnation and its love in our parenting. Living the incarnation and its love for you kids, your young people, as you return to school, in relationship to your parents, in relationship to your friends. Living that in our relationships with one another, living for and serving one another, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's our calling to do with each other here in the congregation. The Titus 2 model of older women helping the younger women, older men helping the younger men to walk in godliness and to walk by truth, helping those who are struggling and hurting. Whether it's Josh and Carrie and all that they're going through, or anybody else in the congregation, visiting the elderly saints of the church, caring for those who are hurting and struggling. That's how we live this out. Because by the grace of God, we have the mind of Christ. And what was the mind of Christ? He's going to save and redeem His people and reconcile them to God. And He became flesh. The Son of God became flesh to accomplish this. May that mind of Christ be in us so that we reflect the incarnation in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the wonder of the incarnation, the Son of God becoming flesh. What an amazing wonder it was and is. And we pray, O God, that this wonder would grip us, that it would lay hold on us, that we'd see the greatness of what Thou hast done, and that we would live out of this as well. We ask, Father, that Thou will give to us servants' hearts and hearts of compassion with one another, and deliver us from our pride and from our selfishness as well, so that in this way we would live for the glory of Thy great name. We thank Thee, Father, for what Thou hast done for us. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.